Friends, welcome to Peace Online. I'm Winston Pratt, and I'm one of the pastors here on staff at Peace Church. And we are so thrilled that you have decided to join us for worship this Sunday. And the prayer of our hearts is that you will be blessed by the service and the message from God's Word, wherever you are, and also however you are connecting with us online. So we are currently in a 7-part series called The Ark of God's Story. It gives an overview of what the Bible is about by asking the question, what theme or storyline runs through the Bible that is able to make sense of the different pieces so that we see where the story is going? Knowing the big picture helps us navigate through the collection of books and stories that we find. And we also saw that God, in God's very essence, is a relational being. God's great desire is to be with us. That is actually what Emmanuel means, one of the special names that's been given to Jesus. And this goal of God wanting to be with us drives the Bible story forward. And we also noticed that the Bible comes to us mostly in story form. And there's a definite narrative arc to its story. So in week one, we looked at the story's setup. God created the world as a temple for himself to live in with his creatures. Humankind, humanity, us, we are at the very apex, fulfilling a special role as God's image bearers in his kingdom or temple. And last week, we got to the great conflict that's right at the heart of the story. Humanity, our forefathers and our foremothers, chose to rebel against God and go their own way. And God was forced to banish them from the garden and send them into exile east of Eden. And so we ended on a cliffhanger note. I'm sure many of you felt somewhat unsettled by the way the sermon ended. It wasn't the usual positive or encouraging note that you expect from sermons. Friends, that was deliberate. The story is actually set up so that the end of chapter 3 leaves us dangling in suspense, so to speak. Things have gone horribly wrong. God's plan appears to be in tatters, and there appears to be no way back to the garden. In short, there is no way back to God's special presence for us. What will God do? In fact, can God do anything to rescue his failing project and to get things back on track again? So that's where we left off. That was that cliffhanger moment. And so today we jump ahead in the story and we jump to the account of Moses and God's people in the wilderness at the foot of Mount Sinai. We are in Exodus, book number 2 of the Bible. It's a big leap forward, so I will give you a quick overview of how we get here. So, Genesis 1 to 11 can be described as the Bible's account of early human history. This is about the time long before any record of things was kept and set down. It's marked by 3 episodes. The first is the one we just covered, humanity's rebellion and sin in chapter 3. But things don't end there with Adam and Eve's sin. Things steadily go from bad to worse. Cain, their son, kills his brother out of jealousy. And sometime later, another man by the name of Lamech, he kills a man for merely striking him, and then he boasts, if Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech is avenged 77 times. You get the sense that murder and mayhem and conflict are growing in extent, but also escalating in degree as well. And then we are told something that catches us by surprise, that catches us off guard. We are told that God himself was sad and regretted that he had made mankind. This is what Genesis 6, verses 6 says. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. Picture that scene, my friends. God being sad within himself for having made us with the capacities that he gave us. we get a glimpse into God's heart as someone who thinks, but also someone who feels very, very deeply too. So do you want to know where we as human beings get our emotions of joy and of sorrow from? The answer is from God. We bear God's image as thinking beings, but also feeling beings, acting and relating beings. And the second major episode is the flood. God finally decides to end it all and start all over again. And what he does is he chooses the one person who has a heart to do what is right, Noah and his family, and he chooses Noah and his family to make this new start. So you could ask the question, how does that end? To be honest, not well at all. Noah gets blind drunk one day, plastered as we would say, and passes out naked in his tent. Something happens and we are not quite sure what, but it's not very, very pretty. And things start to go downhill again, and we reach the third and final big episode, and that is the famous Tower of Babel or Babel story. Humanity is still trying to do things on its own terms. And humanity is still refusing to heed God's call to multiply and spread out across the face of the earth. So God steps in to confuse their language and force them to scatter. And that's where the early history ends, with humanity still in rebellion and God's restart in disarray. Again, friends, the plan appears to be in tatters. It's another cliffhanger moment in this great story of God's. And there will be more cliffhanger moments. And so the question again is what we will ask is, what would God do next? So the story picks up with a move that, in a sense, defines the rest of the book. It's a pivotal moment in God's great plan. God calls Abraham, a pagan from Mesopotamia, and sends him to a faraway land that God promises to give him. God makes him an astounding series of promises. Abraham, I will make you into a great nation. Abraham, I will make your name great. Abraham, I will bless those that bless you. And Abraham, all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. All that God asks of Abraham is that he trusts God and follows God's call. And God confirms these great promises by making a covenant with Abraham. And that is the Bible's word for this binding agreement by God to deliver on his own promises to Abraham. But friends, there are big challenges. Abraham's wife Sarah is old like Abram and barren. So God steps in to miraculously open her womb to bear a son. Then his son Isaac, we discover, his wife is also barren. And God has to do the same for her. And then finally, Isaac's chosen son Jacob, he has 12 sons. And the family finally begins to grow. Except now they face starvation. They must leave the promised land and go down to Egypt in order to survive. And it turns out that over time they stay there for 400 years, and in this time they continue to multiply. Except over time they become enslaved by the Egyptians. They are large and numerous, but they are stuck with no way back home to the promised land. The plan seems to be in tatters again. And then God makes another major move that we know as the Exodus. In a sense, it's the seminal moment in the nation's history. God steps in to deliver them by rescuing them and setting them free from Egypt's grip. He releases them from Pharaoh's grip and marches them straight out of Egypt in front of the Egyptians. He parts the Red Sea, taking them across on dry ground, to their amazement. And then God closes the sea behind them over Pharaoh and his encroaching and approaching army, destroying them. What a moment. They are free and they are finally heading back home to the promised land. This land of milk and honey, just like the Garden of Eden. And so that's how we arrive at today's scene. They are 3 months into their journey, and God wants them to know what He expects of them, and God also wants them to know what He is doing for them before they enter in. So God says this to them through Moses, just before Moses goes up to get the Ten Commandments. Listen carefully, friends, for the echoes of earlier stories. God says this. This is what you are to say to them. You yourself saw what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings, and how I brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Friends, the first thing we note is the shape of grace. Grace begins with what God does for them, not with what they do for God. Grace, friends, always has the shape. This Exodus event is the single most important event in all of the Old Testament. It becomes the paradigm or the pattern that defines salvation and deliverance. The path back to God begins with God stepping in to help us. But God doesn't just help us, He actually does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He sets us free from the powers that bind and enslave us. And here in this story, it is the oppressive grip of Pharaoh and of Egypt. But later we will see it is really the habits of sin and rebellion that enslave all of us. So, before telling them what He expects, God actually reminds them of what He did. And then He explains to them why. I carried you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. Oh, friends, in freeing them from Egypt and in bringing them back to the promised land, God was taking them out of exile and bringing them back to Himself. Remember the arc of God's story? God's great desire is to be with His people. And this is exactly what He is doing. There is no change of plan, friends, just a change of approach by God. God's desire will now be achieved through Abraham's line, the people of Israel whom He has chosen. Friends, this is always the shape of grace. God making the first move and God taking the initiative to help us. And God stepping in to remove the obstacles that separate us from Him. And this has always been the desire of God's heart, to be with us, to be in a restored relationship with you and I, and to let us choose to trust Him at His word and to love Him freely in return. Who says that God has no feelings and His heart is not driven by passion? Friends, here in this Bible story, we see that God has a passionate love and a strong desire. Like a lover in a romance novel, God wants to be with us, with His people, and God will go to great lengths to make that happen. But we must move on. What comes next? Well, number two, the proof of love. The call to obedience and to follow God at His word. This is what He says to him. If you obey me and keep my commands. If you remember, we saw last week that this is how we express our love for God. Trusting Him at His word and choosing to follow Him freely in return. Friends, we discover that love is both a feeling and an action, and the two complement each other, making love complete. In a sense, love that's all feeling and no action is sentimental, but ultimately shallow. It's got nothing to show to back up its claim. And love that is all doing with no feeling is dutiful, but it's joyless. There's action, but there's no genuine desire to please the lover. And again, God explains why. He is making them His treasured, most special possession. This term, treasured possession, connotes the picture of a wealthy king going into his treasure store and taking out his most prized possession. Friends, it may not be the biggest in his store. It may not even be the most expensive in his store. But for the king, it is the most valuable and prized item. And in a sense, I can relate a little bit to this. As you know, my undergraduate degree was in earth science and environmental studies. And one of my favorite subjects was, and actually, to be honest, still is, geology, the study of rocks and the earth's history. And one day, I think I was on an excursion, I found a beautiful rock about the size of a golf ball, and it had these fine multicolored layers of sediment in it. It was like a small piece of sand art in a jar. It also had a perfect fault line in it, a clean break that neatly offset these beautiful layers from the one to the other. In a sense, it was a specimen that showed the processes of rock formation and rock deformation in miniature. It was a beautiful rock. But to anyone else, it was just a pretty looking rock. It had no value. It wasn't a gemstone. But to me, friends, it was more precious than all the gems and other minerals that I kept. In fact, unfortunately, someone else, I think in my class, saw this too and stole it. And I was actually quite heartbroken. My treasured possession was gone. But friends, that's the way that God feels about His people. I can actually say it this way, friends. That's the way that God feels about you and the way that God feels about me. Picture God with a precious possession in His hand, clasping it, holding onto it, and then see yourself as that treasure. But we must move on again. What comes next? Well, thirdly, a special calling. You are to be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They will be priests in God's kingdom. It's a royal function. Priests, as we saw in week one, had the special privilege of mediating God's presence to those in the temple. They also had the special function of representing the people's needs back to God, making intercession for them. And it was a role infused with a royal status because God was also the ruler of a great kingdom. And so this call conveyed both meanings. A priest in a temple serving a god, but also a royal courtier in the king's court serving their sovereign faithfully. They, it turns out, were being separated for this very, very special purpose. And that's what holy means, being separated from ordinary work for sacred use. Again, that also implied two very, very important things. They were meant to be distinct, representing God's true character, different from everyone else around them. And they were also meant to be an example and a model, a sign in a sense for others to follow so that they too could find their way back to God. Like a beacon of light in the night, shining in the darkness. So friends, What do you hear in these echoes? Did you hear the themes of Genesis 1 and 2 calling back to you? So here are some of the echoes that I hear, and I believe that the story is lifting up for us. A treasured possession, a priestly calling, a royal status, and being separated for God's special use for a special purpose. And as we look at those, my friend, we discover that that's God's original design for humanity now being conferred on Israel. They, in a very real sense, are being recalled to our original calling. So again, we see it's not a new plan. It is the promise to Abram being worked out through Israel now, especially that last bit. All the nations will be blessed through you. So friends, in this story, we discover that we humanity, that we remain God's most treasured possession. And we see that we are still meant to be priests, representing God in the temple of His kingdom, our world. Very, very importantly. And we also have this royal status. We are tasked with the task to rule on God's behalf. And we have been set apart for a very, very special purpose. Amazed by this very, very fact, King David himself, a couple of centuries later, muses in Psalm 8, and this is what he says. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You have made them just a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands, and you put everything under their feet. Friends, this is good news. God has not given up on us. The plan is still very, very much on track. So quickly, I'm going to ask you permission to give me time for a caveat. For those of us from a Protestant background, salvation is a crucially important doctrine of faith. But so often, friends, it has been narrowed down to being saved from sin or going to be with God when you die or going to heaven when you die. So, friends, it is these things. These things are foundational and are part of what salvation is. But salvation in the Bible is a richer and far more wide-ranging concept. It involves rescue and deliverance for sure, but it also involves restoration and renewal. And here we see that God is restoring His original design, and God is, in a sense, renewing His original plan, this time through Israel, His special people. So, friends, when we encounter those words salvation and redemption in the Bible as we are reading, think of rescue and deliverance, but I also want you to think of restoration and renewal. Then determine what meaning fits the context of what you are reading. Doing that will make us better Bible readers and appreciate more deeply what Scripture is saying to us. But I want us to go back to Moses and Israel for a bit at Mount Sinai. Israel, like Adam and Eve, in a sense, they are being recalled to obedience and to trust in God. But they're also being recommissioned to humanity's priestly function. And we discover that they are also being restored to our special status as God's most prized, treasured possession. So, how does Israel fare? Unfortunately, like Adam and Eve and Noah, they blow it. Their long history, friends, as a nation, is a terribly checkered one. There are moments of glory and of triumph indeed, but mostly it's a record of rebellion and of failure and of a refusal to follow God. And eventually, they end up being exiled from the promised land. Yep, just like Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, and we discover that the plan appears to be in tatters again. So, how will God's great desire to be with us be fulfilled? Well, in a sense, we need to jump ahead again. And this time we jump ahead to Jesus, who is described as the second Adam. Jesus is the one who became what Adam and Noah and Israel failed to be. The one who loved God with a whole heart. The one who trusted God implicitly at His word. The one who obeyed and followed God's path to glory, even though it was at great cost at first. And the one who shone as a light in the darkness for others to see. And the one who sets God's plan back on track. Jesus, friends, became Israel for Israel's sake, but also Adam for ours and the world. Therefore, this is what Peter says is true of all of those who now follow Christ. And as I speak this, listen for those echoes. This time you'll hear them pretty loud and clear. This is what Peter says. But you, speaking of all believers, including you and me, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's what Peter says is true of us. That's good news, my friend. The plan may have faltered on all the other occasions, but this time around, finally, in Jesus, it is fulfilled and it is set back on track. The path back to God is secured. And that is the good news of the gospel. That is what Jesus has come to do for us, and in fact for the entire world. So friends, if you are in Christ Jesus, if you are one of those followers that Peter is speaking of, then this is true of you. You are God's most treasured possession. You are God's priest, serving Him in the temple of creation, His kingdom. You and I, we have a royal status, called to be and called to rule and steward all things wisely on God's behalf. And you are set apart to be Christ's light, shining brightly for Him in a dark, in a lost, and in a wandering world. Oh, my brothers and sisters, what good news the gospel is. That is who we are. A recalled, a recommissioned, and a restored people because of God's great desire to be with us. And in Jesus, we become the new Israel of God because He is our true Emmanuel. Friends, let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for all that You have done for us and the world in Jesus. And thank You, Lord, for Your great desire to be with us. Lord, help us to appreciate our great worth in Your eyes as Your very treasured and most special possessions. And Lord, help us by the power of Your Spirit to live more fully into our priestly call, faithfully serving others and creation on Your behalf each day. Lord, give us eyes to see our royal status and all that we stand to inherit with Christ one day. And Lord, help our witness to become beacons of light shining brightly in our dark, in our lost, and at the moment, Lord, also our fearful world. We ask all of this in Your mighty and precious name, Lord Jesus, our true Emmanuel. Amen.